from my heart, from my mind, from my strength, I will worship you.
We are in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. I know some of you aren't going to believe it, but those who are here second service can attest that this actually happened. I'm going to do a whole chapter this morning. I know some of you, I know you just don't believe it. I know that you don't believe it. But this chapter is so much a whole picture that I just was having a hard time figuring out how to break it up. There was no easy way to break it up. And so some of you are going to wish I went into more detail on some of it. I actually had 16 pages of notes, but I have to get down to 7 to be able to get you out in time. So there's a whole lot that I'm not going to be talking about, but we'll give it a shot. Revelation chapter 12, the Apostle John, as we've been seeing, the Apostle John finds himself caught up into heaven before the throne of God. He sees Jesus take a scroll from the hand of God, a scroll that had been sealed with 7 seals. As he breaks each seal and he unrolls the scroll a little further, events begin to take place on the earth, and the time that we have called the tribulation begins to unfold. The tribulation is that time. It's a time of God's wrath. And though some of us struggle with that concept of God's wrath, actually what God's wrath is all about is something very attractive to us, because it's all about God taking the things that are so wrong and making them right again. And you know, there is something in the heart of each of us that longs for that, isn't there? We see things that are just so screwed up in our world, and we think, when, how long can this go on? I had a good friend who was sharing with me this week about an incident he had on a bus, where he sat down on a bus across from a young kid, about 17-year-old kid, and he could tell, he could see it peeking out of his pocket. Kid had a gun in his pocket. My friend is an ex-Army Ranger and Vietnam War vet, and he was struggling. What do I do? I could disarm the guy, but other people might get hurt. And you know, this world is pretty screwed up right now, isn't it? Well, we long for a day when things are made right. That's what's going to happen here. Built within this 7th seal, we saw were 7 trumpets. And the last 3 trumpets bring such bad things that they were nicknamed the 3 woes. These last 3 trumpets, the 3 woes. We have just heard the last trumpet, the 7th trumpet sound. And even though last week it didn't sound like it was very woeful, because the trumpet blasts and everybody goes, hallelujah, hallelujah. I mean, it was an awesome thing. It didn't sound very sad. Well, we pick up the woe in this chapter. Chapter 12, verse 1. The woman and the dragon. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now, in these next couple of verses, John uses a word, the word for sign. The Greek word, it means a sign, a mark, or a token. And that's an important key to how you understand this chapter. What does he mean that he sees a sign in heaven? Does he mean there's a big traffic sign appears, you know? What's he talking about? What he means is that what we're about to read is symbolic. Now, some people like to take everything in the book of Revelation as symbolic. I don't think that's correct. But there are some things that are clearly symbolic. And in this chapter, we're told that this is symbolic because of his language that he's using. We're going to see in this chapter, this symbolic language, we're going to be going over and over the same things almost like layers. Almost like he paints a picture and then he goes back and re-examines it and paints it again with different colors. And then he goes back and examines it again and paints it again. We're going to see the first third of the chapter talking about things actually he's going to talk about things on the earth. Then he's going to shift and we're going to look at things happening in heaven, which I believe are happening at the same time. Another layer. And then he goes back to the things on the earth again and looks more at them. These different layers on top of each other. If you don't look at the whole chapter as a whole, it's hard to see these things, how they are all connected. So he sees this sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. So this woman... with the sun, the moon, the stars. She's pregnant. She's on her way to deliver. And here's the first character in this symbolic story. Who is this woman? There's all kinds of opinions on this. The Christian scientists say it's Mary Baker Eddy, who was the founder of their religion. The Catholic Church tends to lean towards this woman being Mary because she gives birth to the Messiah. That one at least has some ties to reality. We will see this, a better understanding is that this woman is a picture of the nation of Israel. Where do I come to that? Well, you're going to see that it fits quite well with the text. And we have a similar picture in the book of Genesis. When Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, Joseph was a dreamer and he dreamed things. And he had a dream that looked scarily similar to our picture here. In Genesis 37, verse 9, it says, then he dreamed still another dream, and he told it to his brothers, and he said, look, I've dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bow down to me. Now he's talking about his family, and his brothers got it. They were miffed because he kept having these dreams about how he was better than they were. They didn't like that, the little punky brothers always thinking he's better. Pop, his dad, Jacob, also known as Israel, the father of the nation of Israel, understood it. He understood that this was talking about his family, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, here it only mentions 11. Why? Because he's the 12th. Joseph was. So the same imagery describing the family of Israel, the family of Jacob. And so this picture that John sees, I think, is a good picture of Israel giving birth to the Messiah. Verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. Fiery red dragon. Now we're introduced to the second major player in the story. And this is Satan. You're going to see this clarified as the chapter goes on. Satan is described as having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems or crowns on them. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. This is some of the stuff that we'll cover when we get to chapter 17, because you're going to see very similar images there. We think that this is a picture of Satan's huge authority that he has on the planet, probably even the universe in a way. Heads speak of empires. Horns speak of kings. We'll get to more of this in chapter 17. The point is that this dragon has a lot of authority. Verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Says his tail sweeps aside a third of the stars of heaven, drew a third of them. We believe that this is talking about what we might call the great revolt in heaven, when Satan rebels against God and he convinces some of the angels to follow him. See, Satan wasn't always a bad guy. He was one of the archangels, one of the cherubim. He was one of the leaders in heaven. But he thought he was hot stuff, and he rebels against God. He takes a third of the angels with him. The angels that follow him in rebellion, we could call them fallen angels. We tend to call them demons. Demons are angels who have rebelled against God. And we always think, you know, when people paint pictures of angels and demons, the angels are always all pretty and handsome and awesome and everything, and the demons are always scrawny and evil and ugly. But they're all of the same race. They're all of the same nature. I don't know if it's quite accurate to give such different pictures of them. Now, this fall, when did this fall historically take place? We believe it took place prior to the Garden of Eden. Why do we think that? Because, where's my Garden of Eden? Because when Satan's in the garden, the snake, the serpent, he's already bad, right? So we believe that this great fall in heaven, this rebellion takes place sometime prior to the Garden of Eden. I think we can peg it as that. Just want to make a statement here. There's more on our side. I want to encourage you with this. You know, if you paid attention to the numbers, I mean, angels are pretty hefty dudes. I mean, there's a passage in Kings where one angel wipes out 185,000 in one night. I mean, they're kind of scary. You don't want to mess with these people, okay? And so Satan taking a third of them, that's pretty scary to think about on one hand. On the other hand, there's two-thirds that stay on the good side. There's two-thirds that stays on God's side, on our side. So keep that in mind when you're scared, beloved. There's more on our side. And if that doesn't encourage you, we also have this promise, 1 John 4:4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you, that's God, is greater than he who is in the world. Even if there weren't any other angels on God's side, you've got God on your side. When you open up your heart to Jesus, oh my gosh, the Holy Spirit's inside of you. You've got nothing to be afraid of, though we all get afraid. We do, most of us. Some of you might not. I do. I'm afraid all the time. Well, I'm a little scaredy cat, I tell you. I'm just, don't tell my nephew Liam, though, that I get scared. He thinks that I'm a cool guy. I don't want him to think that I get scared or anything. Okay. We all get scared, but there's nothing to be afraid of. It says he stood before the woman ready to devour her child. It could refer to a couple of things. What it makes me think about is the incident after Jesus' birth when Herod finds out about the king being born from the wise men. He has all the babies killed that were about that age. That's pretty bad stuff, pretty nasty stuff. I think it might be referring to something like that. And it says, verse 5, so the woman gives birth. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. This male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. This is a description of what the Messiah will do. When the Messiah, Jesus, comes back, we're told in Psalm 2, this is what he will do. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. What does that mean with a rod of iron, a scepter of iron? Because he is Messiah, it means that he's going to have a good government. His government will be good, do good things. It also means that he will have a strong government, a firm hand. Nobody gets away with anything under Jesus' watch. That means that nobody will be arrested who is not truly guilty. I've known people that have gotten into trouble when they didn't do anything. I think that happens every once in a while. Well, Jesus will know. And also it means that nobody's going to go free on some stupid technicality when they're really guilty. Won't that be a cool thing, huh? Well, that will be a cool thing. He will rule all nations with a rod of iron, strength, goodness. And it says, her child was caught up to God and his throne. I think this probably speaks about Jesus ascending to heaven. This is Acts chapter 1, verse 9. After he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and I think that's what it's talking about. Verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. It says she fled into the wilderness. Now, I'm going to give you some fancy pastoral type language that you can amaze your friends with. This is an example of what we call prophetic telescoping. What does that mean? That means between verses 5 and 6, it means that we just skipped 2,000 years. In a hop, skip, and a jump. In verse 5, we're talking about the life of Jesus on this planet back in 33 AD or wherever, somewhere around in those ideas. The idea that this woman flees into the wilderness, you might think, well, that's just, no, it has to be like in 34 AD or something like that. Isn't that what it's talking about? No, I believe we're going to see this, that he has skipped into the future, into this middle of the tribulation period. Prophecies do this. And I don't have time to document it all right here, because that's part of the notes that I don't have time to tell you about. But prophecies will do this. Sometimes it's within a sentence. Almost at a comma, suddenly things skip. This is part of the nature of prophecy. It's not always linear. It hops and skips and jumps around. The same word that's used here in the Greek for fled, it's the Greek word phugo. The same word for fled is used by Jesus to describe something happening at this same time period. In Matthew 24, Jesus says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." Let me just stop there for a second. How many of you remember me teaching you in the last couple of weeks about the abomination of desolation? Please, a few more maybe? Okay, some of you remember. That's the event in the middle of the tribulation where the Antichrist, who has been known as a good guy up to this point, where he shows himself as being the evil man that he is, he enters the temple, stops sacrifice, declares himself to be God, and all hell breaks loose. Literally. He says, Jesus is warning the Jews. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. He says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. I would like to suggest to you that we're talking about the same event. What we're talking about in Revelation 12 is this event. This is that time marker that we have been talking about throughout Revelation, this abomination of desolation. It's one of the anchors in the prophetic calendar that you can kind of clock things on. You will see it's one of the events that over and over things relate to, so that even though he's talking here, there will be this one event that draws you back, that lets you know where you are in the prophetic calendar. This event, fleeing to the wilderness, the woman, Israel, fleeing to the wilderness, like Jesus is speaking to the Jews, flee to the wilderness, takes place at the middle of the tribulation, when there's 3.5 years left until Jesus comes back. It says the woman will go to a place prepared by God. Now, actually, we have some clues of where this might be. Some have suggested that this place is a place known as Petra or Selah. You can read about it in Isaiah chapter 16. You know about it from Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, where they ride the horses up the canyon towards the end of the movie, you remember? And the old knight, just choose wisely. You remember that whole part? That takes place supposedly in this thing which is known as the treasury in this narrow canyon. That's actually a real place, the narrow canyon with this stuff. Another place that we think may be a part of this destination where they're fleeing to is a city called Basra. It's one of the ancient capitals of the kingdom of Edom. You can read about it in Isaiah 63. And when you do, you'll find that even though some of us think that the first place Jesus touches ground when he comes back, some of us think, well, the first place has got to be the Mount of Olives. That's the place, because there are some scriptures that talk about him coming back there. But I'd suggest to you that there's also a good possibility that the first place he goes is Basra, because Isaiah 63, the language, it fits Revelation 19, the robe stained with blood, him coming for people that nobody else is standing up for. The imagery fits in Basra. A third place that we think might be a place is a place called Kedar. You can read about it in Isaiah 42, where it talks about the inhabitants of Kedar rejoicing when the Messiah returns. Kedar isn't a city. It's a region in southern Syria, covering also northern Jordan. Let's look at these three places on the map. So here's the Sea of Galilee. This is the Dead Sea. Here's Jerusalem. Down in the south is Petra, and then Basra near the Dead Sea. And up towards the north, across from the Sea of Galilee, is this area of Kedar. Petra, Selah, this is the Indiana Jones thing. That's the canyon that they ride through. That's the idea there. Basra has similar geography there. Canyons, mountains, desertish type stuff. Kedar seems more like an upper plateau. To the north is Damascus. And so we think the idea is that the people head east into the desertish areas like this. It says that when she does this, to a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Here's another one of the tips that tells you about this thing. That in biblical prophetic years are 360 days. So 1,260 days is our number we're used to. It's 3.5 years. So the Israelites flee to the wilderness where they hide out from the Antichrist until Jesus comes back. The last 3.5 years. Chapter 12, verse 7. Now we're going to look at something similar, time frame, but something that happens in heaven. While the woman's fleeing on earth, Antichrist is revealed on the earth, something's happening in heaven. Verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought. Michael, his name means, or Michael, his name means, who is like God. He is one of the archangels. He's one of the head angels. You can read about him in Jude, verse 9. One of his job duties, it's on his job description, what he does for a living, is to guard the nation of Israel. You read about that in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. He is the prince that watches over Daniel's people. And so while Israel is fleeing into the wilderness, running from the Antichrist, their guardian, Michael, is fighting Satan in heaven. That's not a coincidence. Two things are connected: what's happening in heaven and what's happening on the earth. Verse 8, so they fought, and it says, and they, which means Satan, the dragon and his angels, and they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Satan is cast to the earth. Now, there are some who will give you this picture, and some of you may have had this idea in your head, that Satan somehow sits on a throne in his kingdom of hell, and he controls his demons from hell. I don't know if you've ever thought that that's what happens. That's not right. That's not correct. Because until this moment in the tribulation period, and right from right now, Satan still has access to heaven. Before the Garden of Eden, we've already seen he had already fallen in the sense that he rebelled against God. But in Job chapter 1, he's still presenting himself before God with the other angels, right? Job. We see here in Revelation, he's still currently employed in heaven. He has a job. He has a position. It's not until the middle of the tribulation that he is cast down. that he's removed from heaven. And again, I think that there's probably a connection between the fact that he is thrown to the earth and the fact that the Antichrist makes his move of stepping into the temple and declaring himself to be God. I think those are connected. I think it's probably the same thing. That's what's motivating the Antichrist. Verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." Now, if you remember from last week, this sounds strangely like what was announced when the seventh trumpet blew. And the angel, and everybody's going, "Hallelujah, how the kingdom of our God has begun to get, he's reigning on earth, woohoo!" I think this is all the same thing. We're seeing layers and things now happening, and we're seeing them line up. Satan is cast out. The seventh trumpet blows. Satan is cast out, and this great pronouncement comes. He's called the accuser of the brethren. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Let me talk to you for a minute about the courtroom. There is a sense in which heaven is pictured like a courtroom. And in this courtroom in heaven, God is the judge. He's the one that makes judgment. And there is a prosecuting attorney, and there's a defense attorney. The prosecuting attorney is the one who lays the charges before you. That's what Satan's job is, as the accuser of the brethren. His job in heaven is to present the case against you. Now, I got to tell you, he doesn't have to be all that creative. Because all he has to do is watch what I do, and I screw up plenty for him to accuse me against. You know what I'm talking about? Now, you probably don't screw up, right? You're all perfect, right? Right? Because I've always thought that you guys were all perfect, right? Don't disillusion me here, right? No. How many of you are not perfect like me? The rest of you are lying, which makes you not perfect. You know, he could just be honest as all get out, and we're in enough trouble, right? But he is a slanderer. He is a liar. And so part of what he presents in heaven are lies against you. He will manufacture lies to accuse you before God. You generally know when Satan is at work doing this, because this is when you feel condemned. This is when you are struggling with condemnation. And I mean, the Holy Spirit brings conviction on us. But the Holy Spirit's conviction draws us to God. What Satan's condemnation it does is he wants you running from God. He wants you to feel that you are the... There has never been a scumball lower than you. How dare you call yourself a child of God? Or, and you call yourself a Christian? You ever heard those kind of things before? That sounds so much like Satan's condemnation. You know, I'll bet if you've been coming to church for more than 2 weeks, you've probably experienced this, where you get up on a Sunday morning and you think, I am the lowest crud scum that has ever walked this planet. How dare I? I shouldn't go to church today. I should not go to church today because I don't fit in with all those good people. What are you laughing about? What are you laughing about? Yeah, because you know that you're not. But how many of you have ever sensed that? I can't go to church because I am just the biggest scumball. Of course, and you're not alone. Satan wants to drive you away from God, and he will lie to you. He will lie about you. When you find yourself in court, I've known some people who've had to go to court for various things. And I got to tell you that when you find yourself that you got to go to court, the smartest thing to do is to get yourself a good attorney. That's probably the smartest decision you'll ever make, is to get yourself a good attorney. Don't try to represent yourself or you'll screw it all up. You think you're in trouble now? Oh, my gosh. Get yourself a good attorney. Well, you and I have the best attorney available, because that's what Jesus does in heaven. Satan accuses you. Jesus defends you. John writes in 1 John 2, he says, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." The word advocate means he's the defense attorney. He's the one who stands up for you and argues your side before God. And he says to God, "You know what? You know, the devil is right. He is a scumbag. But this is one that I died for. And I've paid for him. And this is my child." Jesus wants you to come back. He wants you to go to God. This is God's heart. The courtroom. Verse 11. It says, "So with this battle, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Gives you three weapons, three things that defeated Satan. The blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. I'm going to talk for just a second about this principle. And I'm going to call it our weapons. Because it might seem like Michael and the angels are doing all the fighting, right? Right? You kind of think that. You know, Michael, big buff guy, swinging a huge sword. Whoa. You know, and maybe just tosses Satan off the cloud into the down to the earth or something like that. But you're wrong. Don't get me wrong. Michael is awesome and powerful. But the victory comes from these weapons. Look at the weapons. Especially the tip-off is the last one. They did not love their lives to the death. I want to give you a theological clue. Angels can't die. They are eternal creatures. So how can they not love their lives to the death? That's because it's not talking about angels. Remember this layering that we talk about things on earth, talk about things on heaven? They happen to line up. Things on earth, things in heaven. The victory in heaven happens because the people on earth are using these weapons. These are human weapons. Not angelic weapons. These are human weapons. We have a part in this warfare. These items, and we'll talk about them at the end, and this morning, we'll talk about these things in detail. But these are things that are meant for us. Things that we are intended to use in our lives. And when we do, it affects the warfare in heaven. What we do on earth impacts heaven. Jesus taught us that our prayers affect heaven. Matthew 18:18, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." He's talking about prayer there. You bind something, you pray here on earth, and you say, "Jesus, in your name, I pray, would you bind Satan?" And he's suddenly got handcuffs on him up in heaven. What you bind on earth affects heaven. Prayer is one of the ways that happens. What you do on earth affects heaven. We're going to talk more about the weapons in a minute. We're going to come back to them. Verse 12. "Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Now it says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. So, for those of you who have been tracking the three woes, and we got to the seventh trumpet, and you're wondering, well, what kind of a woe is this, where everybody's saying, woohoo, God wins, yay. That doesn't sound like a big woe to us. That's because The seventh trumpet woe is connected with this. This is all happening at the same time. Heaven's rejoicing because there's victory in heaven. But earth is weeping because Satan has been tossed to the earth. And he's in a bad mood. He's just lost the world championship. He's just lost the World Series. In fact, he never even qualified to get on the baseball team. He's very bummed, and he's going to take it out on the earth. It says he knows that he has a short time. He's not going to go quietly. He's angry about what has happened to him, and he's going to try and take as many people to hell with him as he can. So that's why it says, woe to those who are on the earth. This is all tied to the seventh trumpet. We're all part of the seventh trumpet. This is the third woe. Chapter 12, verse 13, persecution starts or increases. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Who's the woman? Israel. So the persecution against Israel is going to like hugely be magnified because he's going to take it out on the woman, on Israel. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly to the wilderness in her place. Now, what's the two wings of the great eagle? That's on the cutting room floor. I'm not going to talk about it. Sorry. Oh, well, let me just say this. Some people, some wildlife fanatics say it's the U.S. Air Force because, you know, we've got eagles in the Air Force or something like that. Could be something like that. It could be because in Exodus, it talks about God helping Israel through the wilderness on the wings of eagles. It could just be talking about God's hand, something like that. That she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. It says she's nourished for time and times and a half a time. So, this is very difficult math here. Time, it's for time, that's one, right? Times, I'm just going to suggest maybe that's two. Okay, time, times, and a half a time. That's how many times? Three and a half. You're getting it. You're getting the clue. Same idea. She's nourished in the wilderness. This is the same event we just read about. She goes to the wilderness for 3.5 years, where she is protected from the presence of the serpent. Verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. He spews out water. Now, this could be talking about an actual flood of water. It could be. It's possible, but we have been talking about symbols here. It could also be descriptive of an enemy army. Why do I say that? Because in Isaiah 28 and in Daniel chapter 9, God talks about the Assyrian and Roman armies as floods. So it's possible that maybe what this is talking about is that Satan stirs up some kind of an army, police force, something, and tries to unleash it upon the nation, upon Israel, as they're running. Verse 16, but the earth swallowed up the woman. No, the earth, sorry. And they all lived happily ever after. No, the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. So somehow Israel will be miraculously protected. What that means, I don't know. I don't know. Something will happen and protect the woman. But remember that war happening in heaven. The guy who protects Israel, his name was what? Michael. Remember, he's just won a victory. Things in heaven affect things on earth. Things on earth affect things in heaven. They're connected. Verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The rest of her offspring. The dragon is unable to get those who've taken refuge in the wilderness, and so he goes off to hunt down the other Jewish believers. Her offspring, Jews, who have come to trust in Jesus. They have the testimony of Jesus Christ. There will be others who have come to Christ during this tribulation of the Jewish nation. And he's going to be hunting them down. Let's go back to verse 11 and talk about these three other weapons. They overcame him by the first one, Lamb's blood, the blood of the Lamb. As we've seen, one of Satan's major works is that of accusing and condemning, right? That's one of the things that he's good at. That's one of the things he's doing against you. He tries to alienate us from God, wants to make us ineffective, kind of like spiritual nerve gas. You know, the canister rolls into the room and starts, psst, you see it coming out, and suddenly we all go, oh, and we're all frozen, can't do anything, condemnation. Well, I got news for you. God has an antidote. Well, I mean, they do in the movies, don't they? They always have an antidote. The bad guy has some kind of antidote, he's hiding, whatever. I'll tell you, the good guy has an antidote, and it's the blood of the Lamb. From the ancient days of Moses, God explained that the most important part of a sacrifice was the blood. We saw this back in Leviticus 17. Those of you reading through the Bible with us, we just read this week. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your soul. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. God wants mankind to start thinking about this. That he has set aside certain things as symbols to make you connect with stuff. That the life, so he says, look, let's let the blood be equivalent to the life of the animal. And that kind of makes sense. You know, you drain the blood out of somebody, any vampire will tell you. You drain the blood out of somebody and they die, right? So that works. That's a pretty nifty symbol, right? You know, if you said, you know, the life is in the finger, well, you chop the finger off and I'm still alive, you know? Drain the blood out. Okay, so you're with me? See, God set up in the Old Testament a system of sacrifices so that you could have your sins paid for without having to pay for it yourself. Because the price is a bit too high. You sin against God. The wages of sin is death. God doesn't want you paying for that. So the Old Testament begins to paint pictures and give rules and regulations to give you a sense that something else could give its life for me. You lay your hands on that lamb that you bring to the priest. And it's like you're putting your junk on the lamb, and he takes the lamb, and it's a bloody mess. I apologize again for those of you who came Thursday night and the messy movie that we were watching, but it's real. We showed a movie that was showing sacrifice happening. But that's the reality of what our sin costs. It's a bloody mess. The animal pays the price for you. Because, see, that's all pointing to what Jesus would do for us. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So that with one sacrifice, he pays for all of us. By spilling his blood, which is spilling his life for you. They overcame Satan. They overcame the condemnation. Because the Lamb had shed his blood. Satan has no condemnation against you because you've been paid for. You've been paid for. You overcome the condemnation because of what Jesus has done for you. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. How does that work? Walking in the light, you know, I start seeing things when I have the lights on. You know, if I'm walking around in our house without the lights on, I stub my toes and I knock over things and I also don't see the hamburger wrappers that I forgot to pick up from lunch yesterday. And I just, you know, the house gets pretty messy. It would be pretty messy, or at least my my den would get pretty messy if we never turned the lights on. But you turn the lights on, and oh my gosh, I got to clean this place up. My wife's coming home from work in 5 minutes. Ah! Light reveals things. And when I walk in his light, and I let him expose stuff in my life, I realize I got to clean some stuff up. And I confess to him, and I say, God, I got to start with you. Would you forgive me? And he promises he will, because it's been paid for by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us, not even from some sins. I really like the word all in this verse. Don't you?
Amen.
It cleanses us from all sin. There may be one or two of you who have convinced yourselves that everybody else can be forgiven, but not you. Because you did the unthinkable. You did whatever you think you did. I got news for you. You have a far too cheap idea of what Jesus did for you. He is the eternal God who gave up his eternal life for you. You think your sin can't be paid for? You are dead wrong. He has given you an antidote to Satan's nerve gas. He wants to set you free. You confess your sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. It means he'll always do it. He is just, which means he's correct in forgiving you because the price has been paid. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why can he do that? Because the blood of the Lamb. They overcame him with the blood of the Lamb. Satan wants to accuse you. He wants to condemn you. Oh, but God's got a better way. The blood. And isn't that good? Aren't you glad you're forgiven? Oh, that's just the best thing. Second thing was that they overcame him. It says, by the word of their testimony. Now, I think that he's probably talking about the Bible here, because the Bible, and especially the New Testament, contains the testimony, the witness of those who knew Jesus. The Bible is one of our main spiritual weapons in warfare, gang. Paul calls it a sword. He says it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We see Jesus using the Scriptures when he was tempted by Satan. In Matthew chapter 4, we read, this is how he does it. This is how he uses the sword. It says, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered, Jesus answered and said, it is written, and he's going to quote from Scripture, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now he said that when he was really, really hungry. Really, really hungry. I mean, I haven't eaten in like 30 minutes, and I'm already hungry. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. What a temptation to just turn stones into bread, because he could actually probably pull that off. But he knew that there was a greater principle, a principle from the Scripture. Jesus didn't use the Bible like some book of magic sayings. You know, e pluribus unum, semper ubi sub ubi, or something like this, you know. yeah, semper ubi sub ubi, that's a famous Latin saying. I just want you to know that. If you've taken Latin, and first year Latin, you learned this. It's one of the very, the word semper means always. Semper fi, you Marines, that's always faithful. Semper ubi is the word for where. Semper ubi sub is the word for under, like I'm going to go something under. Semper ubi sub ubi, always where, under where. You know, we think that life is filled with magic formulas. The Bible is not magic formulas. It's principles to live your life by. And when Jesus quotes Scripture, beloved, he's not just quoting the magic Bible verse that sends Satan away. He's quoting verses that apply to this situation. That's why you and I have to be men and women of the book. We need to learn the book. We need to get the principles down. Reading the book doesn't just magically protect you. Learning the book protects you. Using the book is your sword. Victory over Satan comes when we live less and less like Satan wants us to live, and we live more and more like the Word of God tells us how to live. The third principle I want to talk about, I want to call it selflessness. It said they did not love their lives to the death. The victors, the victors in the Bible are those who, if necessary, will face death in order to stand for what's right. Those are the winners. Those are the victors. They're willing to face death. It says they did not love their lives to the death. You see it exemplified in Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Three young Jewish men who found themselves living as captives in Babylon. A far distant land. A pagan, horrible land. When King Nebuchadnezzar, he came up with this really kooky idea one day, you know, that's probably because of something that he ate or dreamed or something like that. He comes up with this idea and decides he wants to invent a new religion. Very, very cool religion. Has all the hype. It will put flashing lights and maybe put some smoke machines. Have the best worship band anybody's ever seen. We'll have a big statue of me. And we'll have the band start and everybody falls down on their face, and they repeat the magic words, Owa, Owa, Tagu, Siam. Now let's say it together. Owa, Tagu, Siam. Again, Owa, Tagu, Siam. Oh, what a goose I am. Yeah. Well, most of the people fell for this thing. But not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they said, we can't do that. We only worship God. And the people said, well, you know what's going to happen. You're going to get in big trouble with old Neb, you know. He's told us that if anybody doesn't bow down, he's going to toss him into the furnace, the fiery furnace. You're going to burn to death. He's going to burn you alive. This is their reply. Daniel chapter 3. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. I mean, God can rescue us from anything. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image that you have set up. They were not going to compromise for anything. They thought, well, God's able to deliver us from this. And actually, God did. You know, these guys had an amazing lives. They got tossed into the furnace, and it's like, that's not... Yeah. Somebody give me your coat. It's kind of cold in here. I don't know if they rubbed it in or what. You know, they just had a great time. They were bound up with ropes and everything. The ropes burned up. But they were just like, you know, having fun. Actually, a mysterious fourth person appears. Somebody... like the Son of God appears, you know, and they come out fine through this. Not everybody comes out fine. Through the years, countless others have had no miraculous deliverance, but they went to death. You see that in Stephen in Acts chapter 7, the first martyr. He was willing to stand up for his faith. And in fact, you know, it says at the end of Acts chapter 7, when he dies, he looks up and he sees heaven open. And he sees Jesus standing. I like that. It's almost like he's getting a standing ovation as he walks into God's presence. Because he stood for what's right. He didn't love his life even to death. Now I got to tell you, this issue of selflessness, sometimes it's a little bigger than dying. What could be bigger than dying? So you go out of church, you go to get in your car, and you see that somebody next to you has opened their car door a little bit too hard and dinged you. And you think, how dare you? Who did this? Or you leave here and you get onto the freeway and you're singing praise to God. Oh God, you're so good. And somebody cuts you off. And they didn't love their lives even to death. Look, if you're willing to die for him, can you take it when things are a little bit uncomfortable? Well, yeah. Yeah. See, this is rubber meets the road, gang. What can the enemy do to people who live this way? Nothing except lose. Nothing except lose. Now, last night, when I went to bed, this is where the message ended. But I woke up early this morning again, and I had an idea that I had to share with you. So I have one more point. I know I say this all the time. But your best weapon is trusting Jesus. What do I mean by that? Jesus knows spiritual warfare better than anyone. He is a super ninja when it comes to spiritual warfare. Hebrews 2:18 tells us, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted." In other words, gang, you think you're going through it? Look, Jesus has already been there and done that. And because of that, he knows how to help you. Now think through this with me. I was thinking this morning, I woke up thinking about the fact that before Jesus began his earthly ministry, this was after he gets baptized, before he starts his ministry, he's led into the wilderness. Into the what? Wilderness. Where are the Jews fleeing to? He went into the wilderness where he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, where he had his own conflict with Satan. You know, it actually turned out quite well, didn't it? Because who ended up leaving the battle early? Satan. Not Jesus, but Satan. Listen to the sound. Make sure we get the sound. I got one last video I want to show you and wind this up. Series of cartoons. There'll be 40 slides for 40 days. For my 30th birthday, I gave myself some time away from it all.
He is jealous.
So he starts by packing his carpentry tools.
Loves like a hurricane.
And heads out. Day two.
Bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. All of a sudden, I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory. And I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us.
Let's stand. I think we're going to skip the song. Let's just stand. I've already taken it on too long. You know what? He can help you. He knows the battle. He knows how to help you. He knows how to handle Satan. You can trust him with your life. Let's pray. Father, I want to pray for those here who are struggling in the battle. Help us to pay attention to these marvelous things you've equipped us with. Your blood, your word. Teach us how to die to ourselves. But Lord, mostly help us just to hold on tight. Hold on to you, Lord. Be our protection, be our shield. I would pray for any of my friends here who have never opened their heart to you. I pray that this is the day that they stop running from you and they say to you, God, I need you.